I would like to thank Jennifer, one of my neighbors, and Marty, another of my neighbors, for assisting with worship this morning. And I must say, it is good to be back at College Church. I spent the last two Sundays at Farmville Presbyterian, so I didn't go far from the Presbyterian fold, but it is good to be back here with so many familiar faces. Today, we begin a four-week sermon series about what faithfulness looks like in the face of fear. And then the last Sunday of the month, we're going to have a sermon on what does heaven look like. And this week I sent an email, which if you didn't get, check your trash, your spam and see, asking you what you think heaven looks like and whether there are any places here on earth that remind you of heaven. Now it's very important that you respond, because if you don't, I won't have a sermon. So I'm looking forward to hearing your thoughts and gaining from your insights and wisdom. Our final scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Lamentations, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3 and 19 to 26. Listen again for the word of the Lord. I am one who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Against me alone, he turns his hand again and again, all day long. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Let us pray. God, on this day, we are thankful for the prophets of old who spoke to your chosen people in times of difficulty. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds that we might hear that word anew as we live in the world of the 21st century. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm waiting. Have you ever said that with some inflection in your voice? I'm waiting. Okay, man, I'm going to get us in trouble. Have you ever said that to your spouse or significant other? Or at least had the thought cross your mind? And ladies, you don't get off the hook either. Have you? Have you ever called out in frustration that you're waiting on your spouse or significant other? It's time to get going. We're going to be late. I don't know about you, but I really don't enjoy waiting. And I know I am not alone. In fact, as a general rule, we who live in the United States don't like to wait. We eat at fast food restaurants because they promise to get us our food a lot quicker than most other restaurants. And is it the worst wait ever? When your food comes ever so slowly at a fast food restaurant, we commit a huge portion of our tax dollars, billions of dollars annually, to build more and more roads and to install additional lanes to existing roads, all in the hope of moving traffic along as quickly and as efficiently as possible so we don't have to wait. And how about that guy named Jeff Bezos? Anybody know who Jeff Bezos is? We all know he is, right? Bezos became a billionaire by catering to our dislike of waiting. That was the genius behind the company he founded. We know it as Amazon.com, the colossal retailer. As long as we have access to a computer or a smartphone or a tablet, we can go to Amazon.com and shop for virtually anything without having to wait in any line whatsoever. We can even pay just a little bit extra to have our purchase delivered the next day or Or why not? The same day. No waiting. I think that explains in large measure why internet purchases have accounted for an ever-growing percentage of the growth in retail sales. We don't like waiting. Even so, we Americans spend a great deal of time doing just that, waiting. Timex Corporation, the makers of the watch, conducted a study and came up with these findings. 21 minutes. 21 minutes. Anyone want to guess what that represents? That's the average time waiting for a spouse when you're getting ready to go out. Sound right? And here's another, 32 minutes. That, on average, is how long we wait when we have an appointment to see a physician. Or this one, 28 minutes. That's how long we wait in security lines when we travel. And that may be going up, I don't know. Others have studied wait times and have come up with some interesting data that only confirm the sources of our frustration. Consider these statistics about time spent waiting annually. On hold for customer service, 13 hours. Waiting in traffic, 38 hours. And get this, every single year, we Americans spend a grand total of 37 billion hours waiting in line. Waiting in line, 37 billion hours. And we don't like to wait. So what do we do when we're waiting? Some of us seem to be pretty patient, but I'll confess that I've been known to complain, if only to the person next in line to me. And I've heard some people do so quite loudly, even angrily, when they're forced to wait longer than they deem reasonable. Sound at all familiar? Friends, I don't like to wait. And then I read these words in Lamentations. It is good that one should wait quietly for the Lord. Well, that burst my bubble. The author of this sentence is a native of Israel, yet he is writing from parts unknown to us. You see, he is in exile. Nearly every citizen of the nation of Israel is in exile. God's chosen people no longer possess the promised land. It turns out that the unthinkable, the absolutely unimaginable, has happened. In the fourth chapter of Lamentations, we read that the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Yet that is just what has happened. The Babylonian army has broken through the gates of Jerusalem, and they totally defeat the forces of Israel. What happens next is really next to unimaginable, and yet it reminds me of our world of the 21st century. You see, it is as if an enemy force manages to destroy St. Peter's Basilica and all of Vatican City, along with the White House, the U.S. Capitol, the Supreme Court building, and all of Washington, D.C., along with Wall Street and the entire island of Manhattan in New York. Can you imagine? For all practical purposes, that is what happens when the Babylonians overrun Jerusalem and destroy the great temple that Solomon built on the highest point in the city. Solomon's temple was, of course, none other than the house of God. Citizens of Israel were expected to travel to Jerusalem several times annually to make offerings at the temple, to seek forgiveness, to nurture their relationship with God. The temple was the center of religious life, and it was much, much more. You see, the temple was part of a larger governmental complex that housed the executive and legislative and judicial functions of Israel. And the same complex included centers of commerce and trade. The temple complex thus was literally the foundation of nearly every aspect of life for those who lived in ancient Israel. And in our reading from 2 Kings, it describes in great detail how the Babylonians utterly destroyed the temple complex and all of Jerusalem. They carted off the resources of the nation, the wealth of the nation. They arrested the leaders and they executed most of them. They sent nearly the entire population into exile. The covenant people, who so often have fallen short of their bargain with God, have lost the promised land. And the book of Lamentations contains five brief chapters wherein the authors describe the suffering and misery of the people who feel abandoned by their God as they are separated from all that they hold dear, as they lose their wealth, worldly wealth, as they are enslaved. The Hebrew people are walking through the very valley of the shadow of death. Their lives are gripped by fear. Can we relate? Does any of this seem eerily familiar? It makes me think of November 9, 1989. For those of you who may not recall the significance of that date, November 9, 1989 was the date that the Communist Party of East Germany granted their citizens the right to cross the Berlin Wall. For all practical purposes, it is the day that the Berlin Wall fell. And as it fell, it ushered in the conclusion of the Cold War that had begun shortly after World War II. From that momentous day in 1989 until September 11, 2001, we lived in a world that seemed safe, secure, comfortable, familiar, a world in which life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the unalienable rights laid out in the preamble to our Constitution, seemingly were ours for the taking. And these were also the waning years of the 20th century, the so-called Christian century. You see, in 1910, 1,200 delegates from denominations all over the globe convened in Edinburgh, Scotland, and declared that the next 100 years would see the spread of Christianity throughout the entire world. The 20th century would be the Christian century. And as that century drew to its close, the economic engine of capitalism apparently offered the promise of rising wealth built on an ever-growing stock market. We saw the boom of the tech companies and a housing market that at that time opened the door for single-family ownership to ever-increasing numbers of families at all income levels. The world was good. There were, of course, squabbles between the two major political parties here and between so-called liberal and conservative parties and democracies all across the globe. There were periodic fluctuations and corrections in stock markets, and religious denominations continued to argue over theological divides occasioned by varying interpretations of Scripture, even as the movement toward ever greater cooperation among Christian denominations persisted. In other words, we could readily see the fallen nature of humanity in virtually all areas of human endeavor, and yet the world was operating on a foundation that those of us here in the United States and in most Western democracies found comfortable, even comforting. Our world was much like that of ancient Israel prior to the invasion of the Babylonians in 586 BCE. And then came 9/11. Which exposed the facade of our security and ushered in a world in which fear drives the decisions of leaders across the globe, even to this very day. And 9/11 also revealed the chasm that exists between Christians and extremist branches of Islam, even as it opened wide divisions within the Muslim world itself. As in dark ages past, religious belief and strife is employed to justify actions that defy the tenets of every Abrahamic faith and those of the Eastern world as well. The resultant sound is of foundations cracking and crumbling. We today reside in a world in which the core structures of our civic, religious, and economic lives are threatened. Worldwide, many millions of persons have been forced to flee their homes and countries, as wars driven by religious divides threaten the very foundation of human interactions across the globe. Fear prevails. And if you are like me, you would like to return to the good old days when things seem stable, solid, predictable. I don't like waiting for things to get better. Yet the wisdom from Lamentations, it advises that it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. How can the author of this sentence say such a thing? His world has collapsed. He is in exile. Everyone close to him is suffering or in miserable conditions. They live in fear of what will happen next. And yet, he says it is good to wait quietly for the Lord. Now, we do well to remember that the authors of Lamentations are descendants of Abraham. And the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew people, the people of the covenant, have a long history with their God. It's the God who saved them from the drought as Joseph oversaw the bounty of Egypt. This is the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. The God who gave them food and shelter through 40 years in the wilderness. The God who guided them to the promised land. The God who patiently sent prophets to warn the people when they went astray. The Hebrew people know their God to be a God of mercy. Even in the midst of these, their darkest days in exile, they can draw on the memory of that history. And that's exactly what our author does with these words in chapter 3. He writes, "But this I call to mind." He remembers. He remembers that the God of the Hebrews is a God of love, a God of mercy. And the author says, "Therefore I have hope." The author has hope, and therefore he waits. He waits. In fact, friends, in the Hebrew language, the verb for to wait can also mean to hope. A person of faith hopes. And so a person of faith waits, waits expectantly with hope. Friends, our world, let's face it, is a crazy world. A world in which so many structures on which we have relied for safety and security and comfort have been broken and demolished. We reside in a world in which fear governs so much of what we do. But that is only part of the story. And it's not even the most important part. The author of Lamentations reminds us that God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. So, in this season with all of its uncertainty, we wait not in fear, but in an attitude of hope. Confident that the God who is faithful to the covenant with Israel, that same God will be faithful to the new covenant initiated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we wait expectantly for that day envisioned in Revelation, when the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, with us. We will be his peoples, and God himself will be with us. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. And so we wait quietly for the salvation of our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, I would invite you to stand as you are able as we celebrate the faithfulness of our Lord with number 251 in the hymnal, "Your faithfulness, O Lord, is sure."